Open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 24. We'll complete the chapter today going from verse 28 to verse 67. You'll find it on page 23 in your pew Bible. I want to thank many of you who I know prayed for me as I was speaking at the local Roman Catholic Church, something I don't do a lot of. It was a memorable occasion. I did feel God gave me the grace to very plainly set forth that faith which we hold. People have asked me about it, and it occurred to me after the bulletin was printed that why don't I preach the message I gave there Friday night here on Sunday night. Now, that was an hour 15 version. That's how much time the Catholics gave me. I point that out. I'll give you an abridged version tonight, I promise. But I'll be preaching on the dispute over justification tonight in our evening service. We'll change some of the hymns, and it will be actually, there's some of the things that you heard last Sunday were more or less repeated by me. I will not repeat those, but I do pray it'll be helpful for us to understand. You know, one of the issues that came up, and it's hard not to give offense, is, are we Christians if we don't accept justification through faith alone? It is neither loving nor true to answer yes. The answer is no. It's not a very popular answer. But even the experience reminded me of how vital and how precious it is that we are justified through faith alone. So I'll be giving that message tonight, and then we'll move my 2 Timothy sermon back in the hopper. Well, let's open our Bibles again to Genesis 24. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 28. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have come to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.' I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, good or bad. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they rose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "O sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for even the opportunity to read this dramatic passage, but help us to see, Lord, this is not someone else's story. This is our story. This is not only Isaac, the covenant son, but Jesus, the heir of all the salvation blessings and in whom we receive them ourselves. Make us wise unto salvation. We pray in his name, amen. Genesis 24 introduces us to Rebekah. And she is, dare I say, one of the more vibrant personalities in the Old Testament. Now, later on, we're going to learn that she has vices. She's got some sin issues. But in chapter 24, it's all her virtues are on display. Her industry, her hospitality, her kindness. And yet the key thing about Rebekah is her faith. That's what makes her such a key figure in her generation. It's faith that makes her the new Sarah. And together with the new Abraham, Isaac, they will carry on the covenant line of the Lord. Now, as is true for us, the decisive moment in Rebekah's life occurred when the gospel was presented to her for her faith to receive. "Will you leave all behind to marry God's covenant heir?" That's in effect what she was asked. And she answered, "I will go." Gordon Wenham writes, "Rebekah's willingness to leave her land and kindred shows that she is, as it were, a female Abraham. And the story of God's grace through Abraham, which was told to her, you know, it's the same message. It's the same gospel that's told to us in just a more expanded form. It's a more developed message of the same gospel. Will you go? God asks. And if we are to be saved, our answer must echo Rebekah's, despite all we will leave behind. "Yes, Lord, I will go." Well, we left off the story after Abraham's servant had discovered Bethuel's daughter at the well near her house. And when he had decked her with gold and he had worshipped the Lord, the young woman, verse 28, ran and told her mother's household, about these things. Now, the person who emerges is not her father, but her brother Laban. It suggests that Bethuel may have been very old and infirmed. But Laban is the one who comes, and as we meet Laban, we get to know him later on in the story of Jacob, and there we find out that he's a very greedy person, and that seems to be what's going on here. He, verse 30, he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and he went to the man. It raises the questions, what would he have done if there had not been the gold and the bracelets and the camels and all the rest of it? Probably a very different response. But that was all there, and so, it's all welcome. Come in, O blessed of the Lord, he calls, verse 31. And in short order, a welcome is provided, and the servant is standing before Rebekah's family. Now, inside Bethuel's home, this faithful servant continues to set an example of duty and zeal. Food is set before him, but he declines to eat it. Verse 33, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. You see, the message he bore concerned not only the affairs of his master Abraham, but also the good news of God's covenant of grace. And the urgency he shows is a type of the zeal that we should have in proclaiming that witness of the gospel to the world, just as his prayer life is an example to us. He prayed for God's blessing. He thanked God when the blessing came. He's a great example of ministry. You know, if you think of the whole Bible and you read Genesis 24, inevitably you think of another meeting of someone at the well with a woman. John 4, Jesus with a Samaritan woman. And one of the almost humorous but telling features is that after Jesus witnesses to the Samaritan woman and he sends her to her town of Sychar to go tell that she's met the Messiah, you have this scene where Jesus is watching her and he's caught up in what she's doing. You know, the same thing's true now. When you and I are witnessing the gospel, he's caught up in it. That's what he's not following the college football scores, which is good news for me, if you know my loyalties. But he's involved with the gospel and the spreading of it. And while that's going on, his disciples come back. They've been looking for food. And they come back and they say, oh, Lord, here's your meal. And Jesus says this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I don't have time to eat. Those concerns fall away while the gospel message is going forth. It's the kind of attitude that we should have. This servant insists on bearing his message before he tends to his own needs. Now, on the surface, his lengthy tale recounts Abraham's commission that he would find a bride from Abraham's family and then his remarkable meeting at the well with Rebekah, verses 34 to 38. Now, undoubtedly, the details are selected in such a way as to commend the marriage to her family. He begins by pointing out Abraham's wealth. Verse 35, the Lord has greatly blessed my master. He has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. Moreover, he answers an unspoken question. Wouldn't Isaac be a little old for Rebekah? He's genealogically a generation older. Well, no, because his mother had him when she was 90 years old. And so the ages more or less work out. He tells them that in verse 36, Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. He further noted that Isaac was Abraham's only heir. And so he would inherit all of his wealth. Verse 36, to him he's given all that he has. And then he adds the honor that has been granted Rebekah. She is one of very few women who is eligible to marry the covenant heir, verses 37 and 38. He tells of the remarkable providence of God, that God himself had led him to her home, verses 39 to 41. And then finally, as he explains how he'd prayed at the well and that it would be a virtuous young lady who would go the extra mile and show hospitality, and Rebekah had done that. Well, surely that commends the kind of way she'll be thought of. You know, parents of children who are growing up love nothing better than to get a report that their children have behaved in a godly and gracious way, and it certainly gives a sense of how the other family thinks about them. That would certainly commend the marriage. He'd given her gold because she was the one chosen by God to marry Isaac, and for that reason the servant had bowed his head and worshiped the Lord with thanksgiving when he met Rebekah. Now that's a pretty skillful, appropriately skillful presentation of the appeal for her to become Isaac's bride. And yet at a deeper level, he's not only wisely presenting his case, but he's also indicating how God had blessed Abraham, not just in a general way, but in a unique and specific way. In short, his message highlights details of the covenant of grace. That's what our witness does, to highlight details of the covenant of grace here in Abraham's life. Ian Duguid writes, "The servant came to Laban's house as an ambassador of good news." Now, the last time this family saw Abraham, he was leaving Mesopotamia. He'd had a call from God. He's going down to some distant land where he's going to be a sojourner all his life. They probably had heard that God had said he would bless him and make his name great. And so whatever happened to old Abraham? Well, the servant gives news. "The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great." Verse 35. And so Abraham had been rewarded for faith in the Lord. Moreover, surely when he didn't just mention that, oh, Sarah was 90 when she gave birth to Isaac, that wouldn't have just passed without glossing over. He would have told, look, God had promised the impossible. And she'd been barren, and she's a symbol of the barrenness of sin and life in this world. And God made a promise of what it was really impossible. But he's a sovereign God, and he brought life out of death. He would have started teaching the doctrines of the covenant of grace. No doubt when the idea of Isaac being the heir of what? Well, not only Abraham's silver and gold, but God has promised that through him would come the Messiah, and there will be the people of God and the promised land of God are going to come through this union. Undoubtedly, he would have said that. Robert Candlish comments that Abraham's ambassador has, in a sense, the gospel to preach. That's what he's preaching, the gospel. He has come to speak of the kingdom of God being brought near to this house. He comes from a family in which the fear and worship of the Lord are to be found. Nay, more, he comes from the family which alone has had an authentic revelation of the covenant and which alone has received its seal. Well, what a privilege it was for that servant to bear that message of the gospel of Abraham. And what a privilege it is for us today to be the bearers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that same message now fully developed in God's Son, and we are the servants who proclaim it to the world. You see, we represent a master who is calling a church from the world to be the bride of his Son. And our zeal for our message should be no less than that of Abraham's servant. And just notice how he approaches it. Yes, he mentions Abraham's earthly wealth. And yes, he anticipates questions about how old is Isaac, that kind of thing. But the strength of his message relies entirely on God's saving achievement in faithfulness to his promise. Candlish writes, "It is the Lord's blessing upon Abraham and his seed that this devout and upright man holds out as the chief, indeed the only recommendation of the suit he has to urge." And we likewise should not give in to the temptation of recommending the gospel because of earthly advantages. Oh, you'll come to church, there's nicer people there, and maybe you'll make some good business connections. You'll learn some quality music, that kind of thing. That's not the way we recommend the gospel. Our call to the world rests solely on the faithfulness of God to his saving promise in Jesus Christ. Now, moreover, notice that having given his message, the servant, what he then does is he simply places the matter into their hands. The success of the entire enterprise, which is not only Abraham's will, but it's God's will, it now hinges on whether or not Rebekah and her family will accept it. Notice how he tells how he'd asked Abraham, verse 39, "Perhaps the woman will not follow me." Well, if not, if they'll not give her to her, you'll be free of the oath, verse 41. And so I set the message before you. It all falls to me. You know, it's exactly what the New Testament says about our witness. I so often think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. In fact, I certainly thought of this the last couple of days where I had the privilege of preaching the gospel to our Roman Catholic friends. And Paul says, he says this, that we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Don't tamper with the message. We don't try to make it work. We don't try to make it fit with what they want, with a simple display of the truth, commending ourselves to the conscience of our hearers in the sight of God. It's exactly what the servant does. He offers her a share in the blessing of the living God through his covenant with Abraham. And if she's going to accept, she needs to do it freely, fully aware that there will be sacrifices. She will leave her home. Look at verse 49. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. We likewise must present the biblical gospel, appealing to our hearers that they should honor God in faith. They should make their own decision about the Lord Jesus, calling them to believe his message. The servant employs no manipulation. He makes no appeal other than a straightforward proclamation. Ian Duguid writes rightly, he trusted God. He knew if it really was God's will, Rebecca's family would give their consent. We trust God in our evangelism. He's the only one who can open the heart. He will open the heart when he desires. Now, the response of Laban and Bethuel shows that God was at work. Verses 50 and 51, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord had spoken. Now, I wouldn't be shocked to learn there were ulterior motives from Laban, at least. They were marrying into a pretty wealthy family. I can't wait to meet my new brother-in-law. I can't wait to get Christmas presents, from Canaan. This is going to be great. He probably was thinking that kind of way. But no, it's God who's at work, though. God is opening hearts to the gospel. And that's why the servant immediately worships the Lord, verse 52. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. We do the same thing. Whenever someone believes, we give thanks to God alone. We glorify him. You think of what Jesus said to Peter when Peter made the great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Every conversion is an immediate act of the grace of God. All the glory goes to him. Well, in keeping with the customs of the time, an arrangement is quickly made and settled for Rebekah's marriage. It's made by the men in her family. That's what's going on in verse 53 when the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold, garments. He gave them to Rebekah and other gifts to her family. It's the bride price. He's not buying her. It's the dowry. It's a down payment and a proof that, hey, we're going to provide for her and I'm able to provide for her. It reminds us that that's an important part of young men. You want to marry a godly girl. You need to be able to provide for her. And the family is right to go, hey, can you provide for her? It's kind of a big responsibility to take our daughter. That logic is seen right here. In fact, in many ancient cultures, we had a member, actually they're not here, but they still are members, who are from West Africa. And if you know Ezekiel Dean, if you've seen the photographs, when he married Marion, he didn't just show up and ask the father's hand. In that East West African culture, there were a number of expensive gifts he had to give. It was a test of him. Are you able to provide for our daughter? That's what was going on here. Now, the customs have changed, but surely this shows at least the wisdom of parental consent in marriage. Children should never be forced into marriage against their will, and that's not what's going on here. And yet godly children will seek the agreement of their fathers and mothers, other close family members. They will realize that the institution of marriage is holy and very significant, and in fact it influences, has an effect on whole family units. There's a real wisdom in this pattern. Well, after the marriage had been agreed in principle, Abraham's servant, now he accepts their hospitality. He eats, drinks, he spends the night, verse 54. In the morning, he rises and he requests to leave right away. And I think understandably, Rebecca's family says, does it have to be so soon? We're probably never going to see her again. Can we have a few days? Verse 55, let the young woman remain with us for a while. At least 10 days after that, she may go. Now, even though that seems a very reasonable request, notice how adamant the servant is that they must leave now. Do not delay me, verse 56. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. Now, it's not exactly clear why he's saying this. Was he in such a hurry to complete his mission that he couldn't give them a few days with their daughter? Was he afraid they would change their mind? Some scholars think he was worried that Abraham would die. The general thing is he has a zeal to conclude the mission. Now, that's what we want to see in the gospel, though. We don't say to people, well, here's the gospel, why don't you take your time? Get back to me later. You think of Dwight Moody, who was preaching the gospel in Chicago, his home city, on one occasion to a great crowd. He concluded his gospel message by saying, we're going to be here tonight, tomorrow night, and Saturday night, so why don't you take your time, go home tonight and pray about the message, and then tomorrow night I'm going to present the gospel, you make a decision then. That night, the great fire struck Chicago, and literally hundreds of the people who were in that room died that night. And Moody said, I will never do that again. I will say the words of Paul, behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe it now, and you will be saved. That's the spirit of Abraham's servant. Now, with that appeal, finally the matter comes before Rebekah herself. Now, she's been aware of the discussion. She's been present. But her family says, let us call the young woman and ask her, verse 57. And the question is put to her directly, will you, Rebekah, go with this man? Now, what a couple of days it's been for young Rebekah. And no doubt she'd been thinking about marriage. She'd wondered what it would be like to have a husband. Where would their house be set up? How that would all play out? And then suddenly this servant of Abraham, a name that's linked with mystery, whose remarkable departure two generations ago inspired such wonder, and his actual servant has come with this offer, and it would shape the rest of her life. This is pretty heady stuff. And no doubt much commended the servant and his master. It's a very attractive situation. His character, his prosperity, his courtesy. But beyond that is, of course, the claim of a relationship with God in a unique way. Divine blessings. What's really being set before her is salvation, and she has to make a decision. Now, it's probable that Rebekah had never been away from home in her entire life. And if she declines, well, the servant will just go away. Her family might even be somewhat relieved. They won't lose her, as it were. There's other boys that she can marry. That's certainly true. But if she is willing to go, there is a wide and mysterious future before her. But the issue is, she must respond particularly to the claim that God has willed this. That God has willed her to leave her home and to marry the covenant heir. Whatever she decides, she has to do it now. Now, the manner of her response shows the valiant character that we will discover in her. It shows that the response of which faith must give to God's call in the gospel is this. She simply says, I will go. I will go. And we see that God knew what he was doing. This is a worthy successor to Sarah. This is a kindred spirit to Abraham's faith. You think about Abraham after he'd grown in faith. When the Lord commanded him to do things, he did it right away. Circumcise your males. On that very day, he did it. Send your son Ishmael away. He rose early in the morning and did it. Go to Mount Moriah and offer your son. He rose early in the morning. And this is the kind of faith that we see in Rebekah. I will go. I will go now. What a response that is. What an example for our response, not only to the gospel in being saved, but also to the call of God for Christian service. When you're persuaded, this is God's calling on your life, the answer should be, I will go. I remember very well when I was in the Army, I was teaching at West Point, and I was resigning my commission, and my Army friends were saying to me, Rick, we know you've become really religious. We've seen that. This is kind of a big decision. You're becoming a minister. How embarrassing is that? On what basis? And I said to them, I believe I'm called by God. And my non-Christian friend says, how do we answer that? What do you mean you've been called by God? So I explained how Sharon and I had become persuaded. And then at the end, I said, at the end of the day, I know I could be wrong. But being persuaded that this is God's call on our lives, we must go. And even my non-Christian friend says, all right. Go with blessing. The same thing that Rebekah's family does. When you are persuaded that God is calling you, go. Here I am, Lord. Send me. I will go, both in salvation and in service. Now, verse 59, they sent her away with her nurse. That actually means her wet nurse. Probably is the woman who nursed her when she was a baby and more or less raised her. How kind of them to send her. Her name, we learn in chapter 35, is Deborah. And so the woman, the servant who raised her, is going to help her raise her children. She's another one of these unsung heroes of the Bible. We do know her name. We actually are told of her death and of her burial. That's a high statement in the Bible. Deborah is sent with her to be a nurse. And then she's departing her family. Anybody who has given a daughter in marriage, I'm sure, can understand this very well. They just wanted to bless her. Verse 60, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." You know, little did they know how accurate those words were, because Rebekah's descendant, notice it's singular. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ whose offspring, and against his church the gates of hell shall not prevail. With those faithful words, Rebekah mounts, gets on her camel, follows the servant not only to the land of promise, but to salvation in the covenant grace of God. Well, the final section of Genesis 24 records the dramatic conclusion of the servant's mission. Apparently, he knew where to find Isaac. He takes the bride to Beer Lahai Roi, the southern side of Canaan. That's actually the place, where do we know that before? That's where Hagar saw the well and gave the name of the place, the God who sees me. This is where they are. And now it's Isaac that God sees. And he has an answer for his need. Now, it's actually been many years since we last saw Isaac. Last time we saw him, he was tied to the altar on Mount Moriah, sharing the faith of his father that the Lord will provide. And it's actually wonderful that the next thing we learn about him is that he's praying. Verse 63, he'd gone out to meditate in the field toward evening. I think John Calvin's right. When he sees it, he sought a place of retirement for prayer in order that his mind, released from cares, might be at liberty to serve God. In fact, the context suggests that Isaac may have been thinking about Sarah, his deceased mother. He's still feeling grief over her death. Now, if that is true, an answer to his prayer was just about to arrive. Now, this first meeting of the new couple is one that would play very well in a dramatic movie. Rebecca's coming out of the desert at dusk, on a camel, a long train of camels led by the servant. There she is. She comes. There's a well there. There's a gathering of tents. And then a man emerges from a place of retirement, and he looks up and she looks down. Their eyes meet. It's exactly what the Bible says. It's pretty romantic. He lifted up his eyes, verse 63, and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and she saw Isaac. Now, did Isaac realize that he connected dots? Hey, that's my father's servant. That must be my bride. Knowing men, probably not. But she did. She's up to speed on these things. She has a premonition of what's going on, of who he is. Dismounting, verse 65, she asks, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant answered, "It is my master." And at those words, she took her veil and covered herself. Verse 65. Well, there's a wealth of wisdom concerning marriage in that brief description. I think the word "behold," it just intimates that marriage is a big deal. It's significant. It's not a casual relationship. It's not even a private affair. It's a vital public matter. It's a huge deal. How significant is Christian marriage? And then she shows the humility and a respect that a wife is to show her husband. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians 5. That she's not going to come riding up on a camel with him standing on the ground. She sees him. It's her husband. She gets off her mount. She shows him respect. You know, she also shows respect to herself. The whole deal of her veiling herself, that was the garment of a bride in a wedding, then as now. She's not come as some girl. That's not what a bride is. She's not come as a servant. She's come as a wife. She's come as a bride. Hebrews 13:4 commends this very attitude. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And she presents herself in modesty, in the dignity of a holy bride. Well, we're not told many details of what follows, although I think our imaginations will not be far off if we sense a sort of chaste romantic tension. We're told in verse 66 that the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. That would have taken quite a while. And Isaac responded by honoring this woman who was going to walk side by side in his life of faith. He brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother. How significant that was. She's not just some girl for him to use. He gives her honor. He gives her a place. He gives her a role. He puts her in Sarah's tent. She's accepted into marriage, into honor. She will be the faithful wife, like Sarah was, of the covenant patriarch. You see, God had provided for his salvation promise. She was welcomed in suitable honor, the new matriarch for God's covenant line. Well, it's only after Isaac had granted Rebekah an esteemed place in his household that he consummates the marriage in sexual union. Verse 67, he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. What a wonderful description of how Christian marriage should be. The wife gives honor to her husband. The husband gives love to her in return. Those are exactly the terms of Ephesians 5:33, see to it that a wife respects her husband and a husband loves her as he loves himself. And the final verse speaks of God's blessing on the union, not only for his grand purposes. Oh, he's got his grand purpose involved, but he's meeting the needs of his servant. What a lovely end. Verse 67, so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You know, one thing we see is how vital a role that godly women play in the lives of a godly man. You know, he wasn't over Sarah. It's been many years. He hasn't just gotten over her. There was no way to fulfill that void, the loneliness he felt without his mother's love. But now God has given him a precious gift. Rebekah, God. One thing it shows is that God is not only accomplishing his grand scheme. He is. Praise the Lord, he is. But he cares at the same time for the needs of each of his servants. Daroff Davis says this, Isaac is not a mere cog in God's plan for the world. He is a hurting person, and God cares for him. So he gives Isaac someone to love, a wife, Rebekah, and someone to love him back. See, here's the ideal for Christian marriage, a union not merely of emotions and sexuality, but of shared faith, a true heart companionship, walking with the Lord. No wonder Jesus said, what God has joined together, let man not tear apart. Matthew 19:6. Well, if Genesis 24 was a movie, I think that when the credits were rolling up, there'd be very few dry eyes in the house. But from the viewpoint of the whole Bible, Christians see something even greater. Even greater than a romance wonderfully begun. Because in her marriage to Isaac, Rebekah is a type of the church in her love union to Jesus Christ. That's what's really going on here. If we were to say to the Apostle Paul, hey, Paul, what's your interpretation of Genesis 24? He would have said what he wrote in Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. That's what she's a picture of, the church and of Christians. And it's not merely something we look to in the past. She's showing us what is actually our future. Because this is a story in salvation, in the gospel, that we are being called to in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Revelation 21 see history ending? I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, briefly, as I conclude, let's just consider how pointedly Rebekah foreshadows the church and all believers in their saving union with Christ. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes, she was thought of before she knew it, and she was chosen when she did not even know the existence of her bridegroom. And that's true with us. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth, that we would be holy and blameless unto him. Before we even existed, the love of God and of Christ was set upon us, Ephesians 1:4. And like Jesus, Isaac back on Mount Moriah had gone through a self-sacrifice. He'd experienced a typical resurrection. And Jesus has literally done that. Again, before we even heard the gospel, Jesus has already done the work, and he did it for us, not just in the abstract, for his people. He died on the cross and rose from the grave before we even heard the gospel, that we then did hear the gospel. He sent messengers, and at cost to themselves, everyone here was saved because somebody brought the gospel to them. And as Abraham's servant wooed Rebekah with gifts and graces, so also the Holy Spirit has drawn our hearts to Jesus in faith. I think undoubtedly the servant used the long trip, quite a long trip, from 1,000 miles from Mesopotamia back to Canaan. He would have been preparing her for the meeting that she would have with her husband and his master. And likewise, as you and I, as we travel through this life, going through the wilderness that it is, we are being prepared for the day when we will see Jesus face to face. He will lift up his face to us. We will look to him, and he will look upon us with love. And then by God's grace, as we hear the gospel and believe, it's in Rebekah's fervent acceptance that she stands for every believer. Will you go with this man? They asked her. I will go, she replied. And so should we answer to the gospel call to come to Jesus, the lover of our souls. Yes, Rebekah's faith involved a separation from the life she'd known and loved. Yes, it would have a pilgrimage through a barren world to reach the one whose love would be her home. The same is true for us in Jesus. But as we gaze on this final scene of chapter 24, their eyes meeting, the bride putting on her veil, the husband leading her into the marital tent, it's the end of our own life's journey we have in view. Paul says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, sanctifying and cleansing her so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5, 25 and 27. That's how the gospel story ends. But it begins the way it began for Rebekah, through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel asks you, will you go to Jesus and his love? And will you give yourself to him in saving faith? Rebekah would urge us to respond decisively and to do it now. The answer, the only answer that saves, is her answer. Lord, I will go. I will go to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonder of the gospel presentation in the Bible. Help us to realize that you love us. You've called us into an intimate sharing for all eternity with the very Son of God. Well, Father, wherever we find ourselves in this story, let us do it wholeheartedly. Whether we're the servant who needs zeal and truth and prayer to share the gospel, whether we're the one hearing it for the first time, Lord, for those hearing the gospel for the first time, open their hearts to say, I will go to Jesus, and then bring them to him. And Father, so many of us, we're on that journey from the old life to the new life. Help us to remember in all the trials, all the difficulties, the long haul of the Christian life, that at the journey's end, we will see Jesus. We will see him face to face. And he is going to look upon us with love. Help us to prepare ourselves now as a bride adorned for her husband. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.